Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Thanks, Liz. Hi, everyone. I'm Jason, if we haven't met. We're starting our series in Isaiah today. We're not going to cover every one of the 66 chapters as we go through. If you are looking for something to read or to get you into reading the Bible, let me encourage you to read Isaiah. There's a special way to read Isaiah. You can read Isaiah and it can be quite overwhelming. It's like, I've heard it said that it's like the story of a runaway horse, you know, whoa, whoa, whoa. But it's actually, there's this kind of narrative little hope thread going through it. And so if you will be bold enough to allow me to say this, read Isaiah with a yellow highlighter and just highlight the positive bits as you go through. And it's actually quite striking how encouraging Isaiah can be despite all the woe. But we're going to turn to chapter 6 now, and we'll look at the character of God as it's revealed here. Got it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thanks that you speak to us in the Scriptures. We pray that we'd hear you now, and this would be a time where you actually open our minds and open our hearts and transform us into the likeness of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Up on the screen is a picture of our family farm about 5 years ago. It was 2019, which if you're from Townsville and you're in Townsville in 2019, this is taken in mid-February 2019, this photo. That was when the floods were up here. We had like a metre and a half of rain in a day and a half or something ridiculous like that. But it was incredibly barren down on our family farm. I took that photo when I was up the paddock with the kids. We were helping my uncle feed the sheep, helping. He'd been doing that every day for like, I think more than a year at that stage. You could not find, and I'm not exaggerating, you couldn't find a blade of grass on the ground. It's breathtaking really to look at it when you see it like that, but it's also heartbreaking. It was like you're on Mars. The earth had been scorched. But on the screen now is a picture of the exact same paddock 12 months ago. There was grass everywhere, life everywhere. All the dams were full. There were tadpoles, there were crayfish. And for me, because I haven't been in the habit of going down there too often. It's like a day's drive. Just having kind of not been there for a while and then going back, the contrast was just phenomenal. My uncle hadn't sown any seed or anything like that. somehow God in his majestic power has ordered creation so that new life comes through devastation. God can do that. I've called this series we're starting today in Isaiah, From the Ashes, because there's a lot of scorched earth in this book. There's a lot of sin, and so there's a lot of judgment. If you've actually got the church Bibles open there, you only need to scan the page opposite this one, and I can see at least three woes hitting me in the face. There's a lot of sin, there's a lot of judgment, a lot of laying waste. But miraculously, from the ashes, as we'll get a hint of today, even through judgment, God is working to bring life. And hopefully what we'll see is that's what God can do for us too. And that's what he can do for our world. He can bring life even when there's only devastation before us. Well, let's turn and look at our great God in Isaiah chapter 6 now. This chapter is a vision that Isaiah the prophet had, and in it, he's confronted with the unquestionable holiness of God. So have a look from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So King Uzziah was the king of the people of Judah about 2,760 years ago, so around 736 BC. And at the time in history that this was written, Judah were the people of God. They were the special people who were meant to live for God. But what we've skipped over in the first five chapters of this book is they're not really nailing the brief that God's given them. They're actually wicked. One of the things that Isaiah says about them is that they're more wicked than the nations that surround them. They were meant to be God's special people, but they were failing. And so the Creator God, the Lord, calls this bloke from the nation of Judah, his name's Isaiah, to be the spokesperson, to be this prophet, to be the one who communicates with the people of God. And here in this chapter, we find him being given a vision by God for the people. Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God in this vision. We know that because it says he's seated on his throne in the verse. The image that it's trying to convey to us is, even though the king has just died, even though King Uzziah has just died, the king still reigns, right? And he's not pacing around anxiously in his throne room, is he? No, he's seated. He's chill as. He's probably waiting for the football to come on. Who knows? He's not anxious. He's in complete control. He's seated and majestic. But what's really on show here is his holiness. Let's think about this from verse 2. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. We don't read about seraphim anywhere else in the Bible, so you can be forgiven for not being familiar with what they are. But a seraphim, it's just a fiery thing. The word literally means fiery things in Hebrew. So these fiery things here, in this vision, they serve as foils to help us to see the holiness of God. By holiness, we mean the complete otherness of God, the complete set apartness, like the radiant purity of God, the complete perfection of God, the intimidating, awesomely pureness of God. These seraphim, these fiery things, they can't be in his presence without six wings. They need two to cover their faces. They need two to hover because they can't come in contact with anything in the room. They need two to cover their feet, lest their R.M. Williams touch anything in the throne room of God and they instantly disintegrate. The radiant unapproachableness of God leaves these seraphim, these fiery things, these intimidating creatures, cowering. All they can do is declare to one another the holiness of God in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's nothing else to talk about. There's nothing else they can think about in the presence of God. These scary, powerful creatures, so powerful that verse 4 says, the sound of their voice shook the temple. Yet all they do here is serve to show how completely superior, how completely unapproachable, how completely holy is our God. I've been doing a lot of running for the last little while now. If you ever get the chance to talk to me about it, you'll regret it. One of my goals has been to relatively comfortably run 5Ks in about 25 minutes. And I'm sort of there at the moment. I can sort of do it comfortably. Nothing's comfortable outside in Townsville, but I'm feeling pretty good about myself. If you look at the weekly park run results, though, as much as I might be feeling like I'm making some progress, there are people who can do it in 16 minutes. I appreciate the gasp of surprise there, because that's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, as much as I might be running okay, I'm not terrible, but what I serve to do in parkrun is make those guys look like Olympians. That's my role. These seraphim, they're not weaklings. Like, they're intentionally, indescribably terrifying. Yet all they serve to do in this vision is show us just how much greater, how much holier, how much more unapproachable is God. I don't know if you knew this about God's character. I don't know if you would use the word holy to describe God. But this part of his character is one of the reasons why it's not okay, even if we sin just a little. Because God is completely incompatible with impurity. It's foreign to him. The God of the Bible, for all eternity, prior to the creation of humankind, only knew love and purity. He hadn't seen sin put into practice until we put it into practice before him. He's blindingly pure, blindingly even for these fiery things. How can I, with my impurity, expect to stand in the presence of my Creator? How can I, with my sin, expect to be able to approach the Holy God? I can't. No one can. Often people will say, I'd like to take the chance that my goods outweighed my bad if there is a God. I haven't been too bad. I'll just risk that I've done enough. But we can only say that from a position of ignorance, not knowing the true holiness of God. His purity, his otherness is so radiant that even these creatures that are radiance have to cover their eyes around him. What God's trying to communicate to his people through Isaiah is that he is holy beyond comprehension. How holy? Well, the whole earth is full of his glory. Are you picking up what Isaiah's putting down here about the character of God? This is why from verse 5, sin must and will be purged from God's presence. There's a bit of symbolism here and there's a bit of reality here. Have a look from verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. This is Isaiah speaking now. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Have you ever turned up to a social function wearing thongs and boardies only to realise when you got there that it was formal? I feel like that's my life. There's nowhere to hide. You can't avoid the shame in that situation. That's kind of what's going on here for Isaiah, except it's next level. He's in the throne room of God and he's realised he's dressed in sin. He says he's a man of unclean lips. For Hebrew people like Isaiah, the lips reveal the condition of the heart. So what he's actually saying is, he's a man with a dirty heart, a sinful heart, and he lives among a people of unclean lips. Hence his exclamation, woe to me, I'm ruined. He knows his sin must be judged in the presence of a holy God. And that's what happens from verse 6. One of the fiery things flies to him with a live coal, which, by the way, he had to use tongs to get from the altar because he couldn't get too close to the altar, because even though he's a fiery thing, he'd be smote in a moment by the unapproachable holiness of God. So he had to use tongs. I imagine they're those long barbecue ones you get with your barbecue scraper. He's to go and tell... Ruined, he uses his tongs, he grabs the hot coal, which he can now hold safely in his hands, and he puts it to Isaiah's mouth, and it touches Isaiah's mouth, and the effect is Isaiah's sin is purged away. It's scorched. And the seraphim said to Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah's sin has been burned to the ground. It's been laid waste. And now from verse 8, he's fit for purpose. He's been purified. Rather than being ruined, from the ashes of his mouth, the word of God's able to come. He's to go and tell the people from verse 9 that God is handing them over to their sin. They want to rebel against God. They want to be wicked. They want to be worse than the nations around them. God's going to harden their hearts. Verse 9 says, they'll never understand. They'll never see. Their hearts are going to be hardened. That's what Isaiah is to go and tell the people. Isaiah is overwhelmed at the prospect of this, that God would stop his people from seeing and understanding the truth about God. So Isaiah cries out on their behalf in verse 11, "For how long, Lord? How long will you leave the people in this stubborn state? How long will you allow them to continue in this hard-heartedness?" And notice God's answer from verse 11. "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." That sounds like enough, doesn't it? But it's not enough. In verse 13, he says, "And though a tenth remains in the land, it'll again be laid waste." Nothing sounds as emphatic as "laid waste," I reckon. What God's trying to make clear here is a holy God must judge sin. It can't be gotten away with. These people can't be in the presence of God. They can't be called his people unless their sin is purged away. If you ever get a hire car, and you can talk to Luke about this afterwards, and it has a diesel engine, you'll notice on the inside of the fuel cap that it says diesel only, or it might just say diesel. It's not because they're like a fan of an 80s rock singer or anything like that. It's about the fuel that should go in the car. That's a warning, right? You must not put petrol in a diesel car. They're not compatible. Petrol, and I found out this during the week, I know I may look like a mechanic, but I'm not. You see my hands, they're quite soft. Petrol has stuff in it that reduces lubrication and can cause severe damage to the diesel pump and the whole diesel system. If you choose to ignore this warning, there must be consequences. Petrol and diesel engines do not mix. There's no way they can. And that's God's point here in the message to Isaiah. Well, it's not really about the diesel and the petrol, but it's about sin and a holy God. For 5 chapters, we've heard God tell Isaiah to tell the people that their wickedness must be judged. And here God says, "I'm going to do it. They're going to be laid waste." Symbolically, we saw that happen with Isaiah's mouth, but in reality, it will happen to Judah and Jerusalem. And it does. If this is written in 736, within around 100 years of this, the Babylonians come and they take everybody away and they lay waste to Judah. They lay waste to Jerusalem. And the land is purged of its sin because it's purged of its people. And it can't go any other way. the holy God didn't create his world very good so that we can live here forever ignoring him and hurting one another. Our holy God, our loving God, he doesn't want sin to be in his presence. He has to deal with it. We can't expect our good to outweigh our bad with God. Our good can never cover over our bad. Good is what we're created for. It doesn't give us credit when we're good, any more than a brick being a brick gives it some sort of special attention. A brick's just expected to be a brick. We're just expected to be good. When we're bad, however, when we sin, when we reject God, we're creating a deficit that just can't be covered over, a problem that has to be dealt with, a sin that must be purged away. Isaiah knew that. You know, Isaiah, he got like Jerusalem Citizen of the Year 10 years running. Yet he knew in the presence of a holy God that he was ruined. Friends, this is the reality that faces every single one of us. We've heard it in Romans this term, and the book of Hebrews tells in the New Testament that each of us is destined to die once and then after that to face judgment. It's a very sad story. But this is the thing with Isaiah. Somehow, if you have your highlighters out, and this is a bit to highlight, somehow through judgment, God brings new life. Have a look at verse 13 again. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. This is very typical of Isaiah, the overwhelming message of the necessity of judgment, accompanied by a little thread of hope. From the ashes of judgment, God's going to bring new life. This is the narrative arc of the book. Somehow, after the land's been devastated and laid waste again, there'll be a holy seed, a fresh start for the people of God. People who were condemned to never see and understand, God will open their eyes and they will see and they will understand. We find out later on in Isaiah, way up in chapter 52, that God will call his servant, who will also be like the holy seed. And this servant, this holy seed that God calls, we're told in Isaiah 52 that he'll do the most unimaginable thing. He'll sprinkle the nations. That is, he'll wash them. Somehow, in the midst of all this devastation, God's got this long-term plan to send this servant who's going to wash the nations. And this servant, he'll open their eyes to the truth about God. Verse 15 in Isaiah 52 says, "What they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they'll understand." In other words, the judgment will be over because the servant will have done it. How does a servant deal with the judgment of the people? Well, we'll find out in Isaiah 53 later this term that the servant will take the people's judgment on himself. It's through the judgment of the servant Isaiah is building to tell us, not through our own judgment. It's through the judgment of the servant that God will offer new life to his unholy people. We'll think more about that as the term unfolds. I don't know if you've ever seen the land after a bushfire. We don't get the really cracking bushfires up here that they get down south, but it can be pretty devastating. Yet somehow one of the most incredible things is God's designed nature so that bushfires get rid of the rubbish and from the ashes they bring new life. That's what God's promising here. Except he's telling all who are willing to believe that the judgment that comes and lays waste will fall upon the servant, the holy seed, instead of them. If you haven't picked this up by now, the ultimate holy seed, the servant of God that Isaiah is pointing us to, the one who takes the devastating judgment on our behalf, of course ends up being Jesus. The Son of God, who was eternally with the Father in purity and perfect radiance, came into the world and took on human flesh to enable God to punish human flesh on the cross. And from the ashes of the cross, from the devastation of the cross, God raises Jesus to life in the flesh. And he holds out new life to all flesh. The risen Jesus is the holy seed after the fires swept through. Like the first shoot from the ashes, Jesus is God's offer to you of new life. Even though we have unclean lips and unclean hearts, if we put our faith in the holy seed, if we put our faith in Jesus, God actually offers us new life. Our sin purged completely, done away with. Through the devastation of the cross, God offers all who believe new life. Do you understand that? Do you understand how serious your sin is, but that God's dealt with it quite seriously through his own Son, and that he offers you the chance to have new life with him? Our world is riddled with devastation, not just droughts and bushfires, but the impact of our rebellion against our Creator God is absolutely everywhere. It's riddled through our relationships, it's riddled through our governments, every facet of our life. And devastatingly, our life ends in death and then judgment. We don't like to think about it, but that's just how it is. But God's telling us here, after the devastation, life can come through Jesus. Now, if you've taken that life, praise God. If you've put your faith in Jesus, that's great. Even though you're a person of unclean lips and you live among a people of unclean lips, you've been purged of your sin. But can I encourage you, if you've taken the new life on offer through Christ, hold it out to our world, because everybody needs it. And as the people of God in this world, we need to be like nutgrass. Nutgrass just springs up everywhere. It doesn't look like it belongs, and you can't get rid of it. That's what we want to be like in the world. Shoots of new life everywhere, so that people can see, even in the midst of the most barren lawn, life can come. That's what Christians are meant to be like. Holding out Jesus in the mundane devastation of ordinary life, pointing people to the forgiveness and life we can have in him. I don't know what kind of week you got ahead of you. It could be very boring. Like, you may not even want to share it with me, because I might try and listen, but it'd be really hard for me to endure what lies ahead for you this week, right? You could have something fascinating going on. But even in the midst of the mundane, God calls us to stand like a shoot of new life and to point people to Jesus. In your lunch conversations, you know, when you're talking to your colleagues, when you're talking to a client, your classmates, you can actually point people to the hope of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true first shoot, right? But we can be little shoots in his world, pointing people to the life in the midst of the devastation and offer through Christ. Well, let's pray that God would use us for that. Let's pray. Our holy, holy, holy God, we thank you so much that you have purged away our sin, that you've laid waste to it, fully and finally, in the flesh of your own Son on the cross. Father, thank you that from the devastation of the cross, you raised Jesus to life, a holy seed. Thank you, Lord, that rather than face our own judgment, we can cling to Christ and receive new life. Father, now that our sin has been purged away, help us to live for you in this world, to be like shoots of life in our ordinary life. Father, help us to show others what's on offer through Christ. Maybe even this week or next week, Lord, put on our hearts to invite somebody along to an Easter service, or talk to them about what Easter means for us. Something, Lord, just help us to point people to Jesus, we pray, that they might also know this forgiveness and this life. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song together.